Well, it's good to see you all here again. We'll go ahead and get underway. We got a couple of weeks off, and so we have to make up time here, move twice as fast, you know. But let me just remind you that what we have done so far is made a distinction in our treatment of the person and nature of God between what we're calling the being of God and the doing of God. And that's our first effort at getting into this doctrine, this segment of theology, which is, to me, one of the most mysterious and fascinating. Yet as we approach it and begin to start trying to get some handles on the material, this at least is a helpful beginning point. In some ways, this distinction is more for our benefits. And if we actually tried to push it too far, we'd find that it's a little bit artificial. That to ultimately try to distinguish between what God does and what God is only an effort to make certain distinctions that will help us. But that we might say, ultimately, we're not sure we can even make that distinction in terms of describing the nature of God. In terms of the Westminster Confession, we noted that chapter 2 treats basically who God is, and then chapters 3, 4, and 5 come right up front row.
That's right. Sounds better up here, actually. That's right.
Chapters 3, 4, and 5 treat, on the other hand, what God does. And we indicated that those three chapters kind of spell out what you might call a logical sequence. That the first thing God does is decree, and that's followed by the fact that He creates, and then He sovereignly manages what He creates. And the word that's used for that is providence. So those three chapters will cover this second component, but we are not that far yet. We're still back here looking at what God is. Within that first distinction, we made a second distinction between the incommunicable attributes and the communicable. Incommunicable attributes meaning basically that these are the characteristics of God which He does not communicate, or He does not share with the created order. We even indicated it might be more on the order that He cannot share them, because, you know, it's the problem, how can God create an uncreated being? You see, that's the problem there. These are inherent to the nature of God. We live in a universe which is, by its nature, limited, finite, contingent, dependent. It has the earmarks of an effect. And we ask ourselves, and there's kind of an instinct within us that says, behind all of this, there must be something ultimate, eternal, essential, and infinite, you see, not limited as we find the universe. And this intuition we have points to these that we call the incommunicable attributes. And 2-3 weeks ago, we attempted to take what I call the backdoor approach to it, using Anselm's ontological argument, which was kind of fun. And that's our sole effort at trying to get at these incommunicable attributes. And we're moving on this morning, then, for the next several Sundays, to a treatment of the communicable attributes. I feel like I sound as if, like a foghorn, you know. I don't know if it sounds that way to you, but it does to me, because I have this cold, and everything's bouncing back at me right about here. So I hope that's not annoying to you, but I'm kind of feeling it. Anyway, I'm getting over it. I'm feeling much better than I was a couple of days ago, if anyone's concerned about that. So, anyway, we're coming this morning to the communicable attributes. I indicated the last time we met that I have a certain fear when it comes to talking about God with using attributive language. And we've discussed this to some degree, but one of the fears I have is that it tends to leave us a little susceptible, maybe, to getting a sort of fragmented image of God. He's this and He's that. He's immutable and He's omniscient, you see. He's all of these various attributes. And the danger we have is maybe to begin seeing God as a kind of jigsaw puzzle. And if that's a danger, treating incommunicable attributes, even more so, I think, it comes up as a potential pitfall with the communicable attributes, because here, certain of these seem to be pitted against each other. We talk, for example, of the mercy of God and the justice of God. And those two don't seem to just, you know, come together real naturally. Or we talk about the wrath of God, but also the love of God. And those communicable attributes seem to be in a struggle with one another. And we might have the problem of trying to figure, well, how does it all come together? Or is God sort of schizophrenic, you see? Is he at war with himself? And these various characteristics are impossible to finally gel. There's a further danger that presents itself along these lines, that we may want to find some, you might say, common denominator or underlying characteristic that becomes the overarching feature, pulling the rest of it together. And the temptation here is we might land on the wrong one. You know, just think about this for a moment. Let's say you just go out and ask people in general, and Christian people, maybe, or the so-called man on the streets, who would also, of course, have an opinion on this. And you say, look, if you could just describe God in one word, one adjective that would describe God and give the best basic, you know, way of characterizing him, what would that word be? I think the chances are that the answer you'd get to that question would probably be something like, God is what? Loving. That feels good too. I kind of like what it makes us feel warm and toasty inside. God is loving, you see. And that's certainly part of the biblical revelation about God, is that he is loving. I would like to suggest, and I'm not going to ask you to accept it just because I say it at this point, but just to at least hold in your mind for a few moments the possibility that if we were to leave our explanation at that, if that were to be where we summed up our basic description of God, that wouldn't simply be a minor departure from the biblical revelation, but that would represent something of a major distortion. A serious misrepresentation to say God is basically, you know, mostly loving. That gives us an unhappy misrepresentation of him that, at least as far as the biblical material is concerned, would get us into a lot of trouble. Now, like I say, don't accept it because I just now said it, but let's at least think of in those terms for a little while as we take our Westminster, and this morning I'm not going to read through this entire chapter 2 again. We did that once, but I want to take one section of paragraph 2, and we're going to start here about halfway through the second paragraph, a little more than halfway. A sentence that begins there, in his sight. So if you have your Westminster and can find it there, it's right by the little number, footnote 26, in his sight. And that's all we're going to key more or less on these few lines this morning. We read, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. So that's the passage, the little portion that we're going to have basically as our point of departure this morning. Let's just ask God to be present with us as we go ahead and proceed. Our Father, again, we are deeply grateful to you that through the remarkable display of your mercy and grace toward us, you granted us the privilege of gathering here in this beautiful place to hear your word preached, to consider this remarkable document, the Westminster Confession, to review the biblical material that supports it, to once again be refreshed in our memories concerning those things that are most important in life and death. We pray that our analysis this morning would be correct, but more than that, that our spirits, our hearts would be turned toward You, and our inclination to worship You would be strengthened and deepened. And it's to that end that we commit our time together now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry, I guess I didn't really help you much there, did I? We're in chapter 2. It's paragraph numbered 6.012. I just figured you could read my mind, you know, and that there wouldn't be any problem. I'd like to just buttress the material we read from the Westminster with another passage, this one taken from the Scripture, which is also a pretty good document and one we should keep before us. I told you a few weeks ago that we'd be making pretty heavy use of the Scriptures along the way. This was way back there. And then we haven't really done that. And I know you probably thought I kind of misrepresented what would happen. But now I want to restate this, that especially from here on, the next several weeks in particular, we're going to be using the Scriptures quite a bit. And so if you think of it, you might want to bring along your Bible, and that will, I think, help to help in our discussion if you have that in front of you. But this morning, I'm going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 6, which is a remarkable passage. It's a well-known passage, and it's going to set the stage once again for some of our remarks this morning. Isaiah chapter 6 in the first few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each having six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling out one to another, quote, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, this passage has been regarded as of deep importance in the Old Testament and throughout the Scripture. Isaiah is a young man at this time, and he's at this moment, in fact, this chapter is his commissioning to be one of the great prophets to Israel. But the time in Israel is a time of trauma, because the king has died. Uzziah was generally regarded as a pretty good king. He wasn't a David, but he wasn't a, what is it, Ahab? Is he the bad one? He's somewhere more on the, closer to David, you see, and people thought he was kind of a shining light after there had been some pretty unhappy experiences with kings, and he died something of an untimely death. And the people of Israel were distressed, and Isaiah was distressed, and here he is in the temple, hoping to catch some glimpse of hope. And it's in the context of his prayer and reflection on what has happened that he gets this vision of God. And the interesting thing about it is it doesn't give Isaiah a great sense of comfort, does it? "Woe to me, I am ruined," is his response and feeling as he sees God. We might have thought his response would be, "Boy, this is a relief. I thought you'd left us adrift. You know, the king's dead. What next?" And we kind of would have expected Isaiah to be happy because God shows up. And Isaiah's response is he feels worse off than he was before, because he has seen the Lord. And the descriptive adjectives that are used here are holy, holy, holy. Now just on the face of it, as we read that, I think we'd realize that's pretty important, you know, that just reading it, we kind of feel the import of what's being communicated. But there's still more that's going on here that we're not likely to see right off the bat, because this is actually using a a Hebrew literary structure that we don't exactly have in English. The Hebrews had various ways of accenting words. And so do we, you know, in English. Let's say a guy's writing a letter to his girlfriend. He wants to say to her he loves her. So he writes, "I love you." That's kind of nice. But he thinks, yeah, I've said this before. I mean, it's kind of trite, really, you know. I mean, how many different ways can you say, "I love you," and it's nice to hear, but I wish I could add some spice to it. And he thinks about it, and of course, in English, we have several ways of doing that. In writing, we could underline it. We could print it in capital letters, or, you know, if you have a typewriter, we could do it. We could italicize the words, or, you know, all kinds of ways that would sort of call attention to that, "I love you," and it would be sort of more dynamic and more visible. Well, in Hebrew, they had a device that was commonly used that we don't have in English. We don't use it in this way at all, but it was to repeat the word. So he might, in his letter, if he were writing, see, in Hebrew, he would say this. He would say, "I love you." And by simply repeating the word, he lays heavy accent upon it. So we don't do that, you know. We don't have that structure that in English, but it's commonly used in Hebrew. Sometimes presenting something of an interesting little translation problem. There's one little story that I feel like illustrates this the best, although it's really a typical thing throughout the Old Testament. But back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 14, we have a situation where Abraham has pitched his tents and kind of set up housekeeping at a certain place. You know the situation. Lot, his nephew, has come with him. But Lot is kind of taken in by those fascinating cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he pitches his tent a little closer in proximity to those cities. And as time goes by, there's a little warfare, and a king whose name is Chedorlaomer gathers a coalition of other kings, and they come up against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's sort of a local battle. I mean, it doesn't really bother Abraham. He couldn't care less. And even Lot is pretty much unconnected to it, except he's there. And he's caught in the crossfire, and he, along with the inhabitants of those cities, are taken off captive into slavery. When Abraham hears about this, he is not pleased, you see. So he gathers up all of his servants, and they set out in hot pursuit to catch Chedorlaomer and to win the freedom of Lot and his family, and those that were associated with him. And as we read it there in Genesis 14, I know none of you believe this actually happened, but it's there, so check it later. It's a fascinating thing to read about this battle between Abraham and his servants and Chedorlaomer. And as we read the ongoing account, we find out that the chariots of Chedorlaomer began to have problems because they were falling into the... And there's the translation problem. We're not sure what they were falling into. If you read the King James, it says they were falling into the slime pits. It's pretty bad. But if you read the New International here, I just checked it, it says they fell into the tar pits. Another translation says the great pits. Okay, what kind of pits were these? Yeah, these guys get this, you know, figure this out. What sort of pits are we talking about here? And the problem is that if you go back and you read the Hebrew, all the Hebrew says at that point is that they fell into the pits. Hey, I mean, you want to watch out for pits, you know, they're bad. But pits, they are tragic, they're catastrophic. There was a British commentator who was remarking that, you know, pit, these are the pittiest pits that you can find. These are really bad pits, you know. And that's not unusual usage. That sort of literary device is used throughout the Old Testament again and again. And sometimes when we try to translate that, it's a little bit of a problem, you see, to figure out what was going on. And so we've invented, in the case, for example, there in Genesis, ways of trying to handle that. But it happens quite a bit. In the New Testament, in fact, we find the same thing. When Jesus, for example, is talking to his disciples, and he wants to lay accent on something he's about to say, he'll use the Aramaic word, amen. Amen, I say to you, such and so. and they are to pay careful attention. But if Jesus really wants them to listen up, to pay special attention to what he said, he'll repeat that word and say, Amen, Amen. Verily, verily, I say to you. And then the sentence. And that was, you see, we instinctively appreciate that that's important, but if we were listening with Hebrew ears, even more so, it would impress us, because we would be accustomed to that particular literary structure, which is used quite frequently. Well, rather infrequently, somewhat rarely, the Hebrew language would take a word and repeat it not twice, but three times. And to repeat the word three times was, in a sense, to say, I want to place so much accent on this word that it is raised to the highest conceivable level of emphasis. Take this word and place it at the highest possible accent and emphasis that we can imagine. And that's what's happening here. And this is not used frequently, but it does show up at strategic moments in the Scripture. And this is one of them, where we find this angelic being crying out in this song. It's called the Song of the Seraphim. And the words of this song are real simple. Holy, holy, holy. And the word holy is gaining in that context such emphasis that it has to be understood as being of, you might say, overarching importance in terms of understanding the character of God. We don't read, for example, anywhere in the Scripture, other descriptive words placed in that context, used in that way. But once in the Old Testament and once in the New, we find the word holy used in that sense. Theologians have regarded this as so important that they've actually coined a technical term. And the meaning of that term is simply the repetition of the word holy three times in a row. That word is tres hagion. If you ever see that in the newspaper, you'll know what it means now. Tres hagion. And that means the three times holy. Tres for three, and hagion is from the Greek word for holy, hagios. The tres hagion, the three times holy. It occurs twice in the Scripture. Once in Isaiah 6, once in where? Revelation chapter 4. And an angel flies across the heavens and shouts to the inhabitants of the earth, what? Loving, loving, loving. No. You see? Be a big relief, wouldn't it, to the inhabitants? Oh, good, I was hoping it was George Burns, you see, that I was going to meet on Judgment Day, but no. You know? It makes a great movie, but it's not good theology. And the angel doesn't say loving, loving, loving. Merciful, merciful, merciful. He doesn't say wrathful, wrathful, wrathful. He says holy, holy. The way that word is used in Scripture should be understood as, you might say, a qualifier to everything we say of God. God is a God of love, but His love is always biblically holy love. God is a God of wrath, we read. But His wrath is not the wrath of a demon or a tyrant. His wrath is always holy wrath. That holiness of God is the centering theme that lies at the heart of what we know of God in Scripture. Even if we, by the way, didn't have the trace hagion, I think we could probably come fairly swiftly to the conclusion that this word holy has that kind of significance. I mean, this structure certainly gives us added weight to think that way. But I always have to keep my watch in front of me. Our time is almost gone. Look at that. So, put on higher speed. even if we didn't have the use of the word the trace hagion, all we have to do is go through the Scriptures and just in a statistical kind of way. If you just added up all of the adjectives that are used to describe God in the Bible, did you know that the one that is used far and away more frequently? I mean, there's no competitor. The term that is used to describe God vastly more frequently, Old and New Testaments, all the way through, again and again, relentlessly, virtually every page of the Bible is the word holy. I think that's almost a problem to us. We see it so much that we miss the point. We become so almost calloused to it that we don't realize how important it really is. The scriptures say on innumerable occasions statements like this: holy is his name. To the Hebrew, the name of a person captured their character. A person's name was seen as reflecting the sort of being that they were. It's why so often in the Bible names change. We read that Abram became Abraham, or that Jacob became Israel. See, those name meanings change. Jacob meant a supplanter, but Israel meant a prince. In the New Testament, we find Jesus saying, Simon, your name is Peter. And Saul becomes Paul, because that name change was supposed to reflect a change of heart and a change of character. Well, God's name doesn't change, but the point is that simply the name that is used to describe God, that is, the name of God, is seen as capturing his person. And thus, when we read, holy is his name, again, we see this central importance that's given to that word. If you were in the early service this morning, we said the Lord's Prayer. The disciples come, Jesus teaches to pray. It's fine. He gives this model prayer. What's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the first request? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed is just an old-fashioned word for let it be holy. The first request that we pray in the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, let me be reminded and let everyone be aware that your name is holy. We read in the scripture statements like this: thou alone art holy. And if you survey especially the Torah, the first five books, you find this almost as a repeated refrain, almost a catchphrase. God says to his people, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see that? I mean, it's just all over the place. I mean, the Bible is dripping with this descriptive term. It's left such an indelible imprint in history that to this day, that word is still associated with the ancient people of God. And if you say to someone, hey, listen, I'm going to take a trip to the Holy Land, where do they figure you're going? Las Vegas, right? You know, it's just part of the tradition of Western culture, isn't it? So profound has been that term and its usage. And there in the center of the Holy Land is a place that's called the Holy City. And to the ancient people of God, in the midst of the Holy City was a place. And they called it the Holy Place. It was the temple. And the reason it was the holy place was because to the people of God, this was the place where, in a unique and, you might say, almost exclusive sense, the concentrated presence of God was to be found. They understood that he was omnipresent, that he was present throughout the universe, but there was a sense in which his presence was specially concentrated in a little cubicle there within the holy place. And once a year, the priest would go into that place a little fearful for his life, because that place was not called the happy of happies, you know, the joyful of joyfuls. What was it called? It was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Our problem here on the latter half of the 20th century is we as Christians, I mean, this is not to mention the folks out there, we in our Christianity have become so secularized that we don't even quite appreciate, by and large, that God is holy. And how deeply, profoundly important that is in the biblical writings and in the heritage of our, you know, not just our Reformed faith, but the Christian faith. And thus, if we're going to begin describing the communicable attributes of God, we must begin here. It's the only right place. if we want to take the Scripture seriously. Now, if we want to invent a comfortable deity, hey, no problem. He's loving, loving, loving. There's no problem if we want to invent our own gods. But if we want to actually purport to be true to the texts, then we must begin here. This word holy, of course, I think another difficulty we have with it is that we probably misdefine it to a certain extent. And I want to therefore be candid with you and tell you, and I should say this about virtually everything you hear in this class, all the way through, that I'd say almost none of it originates with me. And that's good. You should be relieved about that. You see, I'm borrowing, begging, stealing from every conceivable source the material that I funnel in here. So don't think I'm very bright. I'm just gathering it up. And my source for this material on the holy and our analysis of it is a classic little work in theology, and kind of a cross between theology and psychology, written by a scholar around the turn of the century. It's well known at the scholarly level. It's not too well known at the popular level, but it's good reading. It's written by a fellow named Rudolf Otto, and it's simply called The Idea of the Holy. That's in translation. The original title was Das Heilige, the Holy. And it's a wonderful little treatment. I believe it's still in print, and you cannot borrow this one. But I think you can get it somewhere. If you remember those two, well, Rudolf Otto and The Idea of the Holy, and go to a Bible bookstore, I think you can probably order it. But he writes this little analysis of the holy, which stands right square in the middle of our Reformed tradition, but gives us some insight, which we need. I think if Rudolf Otto were writing, for example, to the Reformers, or to the Puritans, or to some of the other, societies of Christians in history, they wouldn't have been that impressed, because they would have known it. But we need it. We are the ones that have kind of missed the importance of this. And the way he begins in his treatment is kind of interesting. He wants to help us onto the right track, and he does this by, if this all represents God's holiness, then he wants to make a basic distinction right off the bat between holiness as moral goodness and something else. Because he understands that we typically use the word to mean morally good. If I say that someone is very holy, then, you'll probably gather that they're very morally good. And we might even gather that they're a little stuffy, because that's kind of the way we think of that word, someone that's holy. Well, we're not sure we want to have that person as a friend. That's not really too even a complimentary term these days. We typically, if I said, I have a very holy next-door neighbor, you'd probably feel sorry for me, you see, because we've taken that word and kind of stripped it of some of the real essential content of it, and we've replaced it, as Otto points out, with sort of a stale idea of just being morally good. Not that that's bad. I mean, it is good to be morally good, you see, so we're not trying to pass a judgment there, but it does leave us with something less than the full vibrance of this term as it's used in Scripture. And thus Otto, right off the bat, wants to distinguish out that component, not ignoring it, but pointing out that there is something else, something above and beyond, which is translated. I don't know what his word in German was, but the translation is the word overplus. There's something else, a little bit extra, which supersedes mere moral goodness and really lies at the heart of what holiness is all about. It's closer to the idea of the sacred. There's a mystery there. There's something there that's a little bit on the indescribable side. In groping for a term, he doesn't just want to use the word holy, lest we make that confusion, so he invents a word, which has become a word that's commonly used now in theological discussion, and it's the word numinous. Now, if you know philosophy, you know that Kant had a noumenal world, so he didn't really invent it, but he invents the term numinous. And the word, even the way it sounds, I think, kind of helps us closer to the idea he's after, the numinous. something of a mystery. And the way that he wants us to understand it is that this is sort of an irreducible, essential, pure, he says, datum about God. It's a basic idea that cannot be further defined. And really, we don't understand it so much by trying to plumb its depths directly. But rather, we understand it by rather analyzing our experience in its presence. What do we feel when we are in the presence of the Holy? And again, he gives us some language here. And we're going to leave off at this point. But he gives us a term which he understands as describing a certain human emotion. We have lots of human emotions. We have emotions of gladness, of fear, happiness, sadness, anger, so on. All different kinds of emotions, some very complicated. But he says there is one emotion which is only aroused in the presence of the Holy. It's an emotion which is associated only with a confrontation before the numinous. It comes very close to the emotion that's felt properly in worship. But it's one that, again, we have to reflect on. He admits his own frustration. He says, all I can do is to try to help my reader close to experiences where he's felt something like it, and then hope he can intuit his way into recalling this emotion. Because it's, if you recall our discussion a few weeks ago about a taste of honey, you see, I can't talk all day and tell you what a taste of honey feels like. And this is sort of the way it is with this emotion. It's either there or it isn't. But all of us, I think, have felt it. And it helps us appreciate the Holy. The term that he uses to describe this emotion is the term mysterium tremendum. Isn't that neat? That's a classy emotion. Mysterium tremendum. And it suggests that next week, our study next week is going to explore that, his analysis of that phrase, mysterium tremendum, and hopefully help us remember moments when we have felt something of the presence of the numinous, the mystery, the sacredness, the holiness of God. And it's on that theme that we can begin to build our theology. But if we lose that, then our theology just becomes an exercise in abstractions. And we don't want that. We don't want it to be a mere science. We want it somehow to touch us. And that's part of our design, to try to see where it touches us and build our theology from there. So, we'll conclude. Well, let me add just a 30-second. I should tell you what the Holy means. I intended to do this about 10 minutes ago, and it slipped my mind. So, the word holy translates from the Hebrew word, which is usually transliterated, kadesh, Q-A-D-E-S-H. We can do that because it's not a legitimate English word. We don't need a U in there, but this word kadesh in Hebrew is translated holy. It's built on a Hebrew root, a verb, which means to divide or to separate. And thus, when we think of God being holy, the first thought that we have, the primal idea we're working with here, is the sense in which God is divided or separated or different from us. We are human, and He is not. And in a sense, the feeling we have in His presence, the feeling Isaiah had, which was so troubling to him, that would cause him to say, you see, I am ruined. That feeling of trauma that invades him as he stands before a holy God, this mysterium tremendum, is in part related to the fact that God is so alien. He is not human. He is not one of us. That God in his essential being is foreign in character. And it troubles us to confront the one who is vastly greater than we are. We like to think of ourselves as being pretty ultimate. Somehow standing before God convinces us we're not. And gives us this mysterium tremendum feeling. This feeling of awe and fear and quaking. So we're going to take up that theme next week, and I hope you can be here. I think this will be one of the more interesting in our whole series in the Westminster, and so I urge you, if possible, to participate. But we'll stop there and ask if there are any